This week and next week, Lord willing, the same passage will be read. And that's because what we read together from verse 20 to verse 28, a mother's request, as it's headed in the NIV, really flows straight on from what Jesus has been saying here in the point, as it were, that Matthew is making, the point that Jesus is making in this section of Matthew's Gospel. Verses 17 through 19 about the cross bear exactly upon 20 through to 28. And we can see that even from the text. You don't have to sort of read huge chunks of Matthew to see what the chunks are doing. Because when we come to the end of that little passage where the mother of Zebedee has come to Jesus, Jesus says to them, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so 28 closes with what 17 has laid out. So next week we'll look at the second part of it, the mother's request. This week we'll look at the cross. And there's something, isn't there, that resonates, that captures us, something that just immediately seizes the mind and the heart of a Christian when we come to the cross. There is something which stops us. There is something which fades everything else around. The spotlight just seems to rest upon the cross in a Christian's eyes in a way that it rests on nothing else. And for a preacher, if push comes to shove, there is really nothing else you'd rather preach on. Maybe heaven. But there is nothing else you'd rather preach on. Because for the whole of the Christian church, this is it. This is it. This is the focal point of Christ's mission. The resurrection is the vindication of the one who died upon the cross, of his work, of the integrity of his person. This is it. This is what he came to do. This is what he was promised from before he was ever born. And this is, as we've already noted, this is what he is praised for in heaven. He is, in all of glory, the Lamb who was slain. And if you're wondering what it is that lies right at the heart of Christianity, and you think that Christianity is a religion that is produced just like any other religion, and it's a whole set of rites and customs and behaviors, then let me say straight away that that's not what Christianity is. That is sometimes what it looks like, but that's not what it is. At the heart of Christianity, in fact, is not something that we do at all or have done. At the heart of Christianity is something that Jesus did, and primarily it is this, that he died upon the cross. So as we come to it, we slow down. It's even though we could have taken 17 through to 28 as one chunk, and there would be some good reason for doing that, when in the great carve-up of Matthew that took place about 18 months ago now, I think, when I sort of sat down and planned the entire series, 18 months, maybe 2 years ago, in the great carve-up of Matthew, I thought, well, it's about time at some point we just slowed the camera down as we sort of pan across the whole of the gospel. We just slowed down and focused. And there is some reason why we do it on this occasion. And that is because Jesus already in Matthew's gospel has predicted his death twice, his sufferings and his death. On this occasion, it becomes more urgent and more specific. They are now making their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is not just talking about it, he's heading there very directly. We are, if we were to sort of read on in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, we don't need to read on much, do we? Because it's right there in chapter 21. We are just days away from it now. The progress has been made from Caesarea Philippi up in the north, where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus taught about his identity, that is. Jesus then taught about his mission. And the first time he opened up the fact that he was going to have to die upon the cross. Except the cross wasn't mentioned at that point. And then Then we have the call to the disciples that they're going to have to take up their cross and follow him. Identity, mission, and call. Those of you who thought that Ricoh had invented it, actually no, it's Matthew first. Mark talks about it too. It's the way the Gospels tell it. That is the structure, if you like, of what the Gospel writers are saying. But here when he talks about it, it's very imminent. And so we just sort of slow down. And what I want us to do, first of all, is to look at the features of what Jesus says. Just pick out the details. Remember, there isn't a single word in the Gospel that is there just for padding. None of it is in there just to sort of fill a bit out because, you know, it kind of was getting a bit dull or something. It is all, every word of it, important. So as we come to this passage, we come in our hearts, in our minds, to the one who was crucified. We come to the cross. We look ahead with Jesus and the disciples to why he came. The first feature is, as we read it here, there is a repetition of the word Jerusalem. Look at it with me, please. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Now, that might sound like a strange way to write something. I mean, if, you know, from the point of view of just writing, you wouldn't normally do it like that, would you? You would make the first bit a little bit different from the second bit. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." It's a bit like, you know, the old thing. What did Rommel say to his troops before they got into their tanks in the desert? He said, "Troops, get into your tanks." It's that kind of repetition, which just, you know, think, why does Matthew do it? Because in order to emphasize something, you repeat it. And you repeat it verbatim. So when Matthew says, "Going up to Jerusalem," and then Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem," Matthew's wanting us really to get hold of the point that they are, guess what? Going to Jerusalem. Now, why? Why? Well, what is Jerusalem? I don't mean where is Jerusalem, I mean what is Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem is, yes, the political, religious center. It's the capital. It's the most important place. But in actual fact, Jesus has spent a lot of time talking about, you know, not going by what's important by the world's standards. And it's very interesting that at Jesus' birth, all the focal point of carnal flesh would be on Jerusalem, but actually he comes from Bethlehem. And it's very interesting that in the birth narratives we have this pickup from the prophet Micah about Jesus not coming from Jerusalem, the capital Jerusalem, the carnal, fleshly, political, economic epicenter of the life, Jerusalem, the showy religious center. It is from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least among the clans of Israel, yet from you will come one, from you of all places. So it isn't actually the cultural, or at least the economic, political importance of Jerusalem that is the point. It's what Jerusalem is in the whole economy of God. What is it? It is the city of God. It's the city of God. And that means two things in particular. Throughout Israel's history, from the years when David captured Jerusalem, in fact, before then, when the people were still wandering through the desert and God spoke to them, and we read of it in Deuteronomy, repeatedly saying to them that they should worship only in the place where I make my name to dwell. That is the city of God, because he makes his name to dwell there. Jerusalem has these two significances. First of all, it is the place where God is on earth enthroned in the person of the king. Jerusalem is the place of the throne of God's king. And Jesus is, all through Matthew's gospel, making it abundantly clear that he is God's king. He is Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So to be going to Jerusalem is, because it is the city of the king, because it is the place where God's king is enthroned, it is the place where Jesus belongs. It is his city. But that means, of course, it's the place where God has made his name to dwell. That is, it is the place where God is to be approached. It's the place where God is glorified. And yet it is, in, as Jesus is saying, it's the place where he's going to be crucified. But you see, as far as Jesus is concerned, it is in his death that his glory is revealed. Now that becomes very clear in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, when as he is facing the cross, he is praying that he will be glorified. Not at that point, meaning after the cross in heaven, but on the cross. That is the place where his glory, where the fullness of his obedience to the Father, where the fullness of his saving work, where the true nature of his kingship will be revealed, where he will be crowned, but with thorns. So when Jesus says, Matthew says, going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, what's being said there? This is the place of enthronement. This is the place of God's sovereign reign being established. So the king, in chapter 21, rides into Jerusalem as an arriving victorious monarch. So in this sort of description of what's coming, Jesus, as Matthew gives it to us here, is saying, look, kingship is about not simply to be defined, but kingship is about to be established. That God's reign will come on earth, and it will come not in a palace, but on a cross. Not through earthly glory, but through the glory of obedience to the Father, the glory of the perfect sacrifice, the glory of God's redeeming love. So going up to Jerusalem means going up to the city of God, and that means first going to the place of enthronement, the place where the kingship of God will be seen most clearly. In second, well, what went on in Jerusalem? In the place of sacrifice. It's very interesting that when we have in the triumphal entry in chapter 21, we have that quote. Just have a look at it with me, if you will, there in verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, it's not just the substance of what is said. It's the reference that would be in everybody's minds to what comes next, and that is that the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is going to the horns of an altar. Why did the altar have horns? These are projections at the corners. Because a sacrifice would be taken to the altar and tied onto the altar, bound to the altar. See, he's going to the place of sacrifice. He's going to lay down his life for us. And it's going to be a once and for all sacrifice. And the sacrifice that took place in the temple in Jerusalem was a sacrifice for sin. It was a sacrifice which said, sin kills. And to represent that death that sin brings, only something dying will do. You can only match what sin has done. You can only meet the debt that sin incurs. Not by giving an offering, but by making a sacrifice. And this is going to be the once and for all sacrifice for sin, the once and for all covering of debt, the once and for all suffering, unlike all those other sacrifices that have taken place in the temple. So he's going to the city of God, that is, the city where the king is enthroned and the city where sin is sacrificed for. And then he goes on to say, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. What's going to happen? They will condemn him to death. That is, a trial will take place. Now, some of these things have resonances in the earlier two, in 1621 and 1722-23. But here it becomes very clear that a trial is going to take place before the Jews. Now, what does that mean? When a trial takes place before the Jews, before the chief priests and the teachers of the law, then what is happening is that the nation formally is rejecting him. The trial before the chief priests and the law in Jerusalem is a way of saying that we, the nation, and not just we, a political entity, but we, a spiritual entity before God, reject you when the trial goes against you. He's saying, I'm going to be rejected, not by some of the people around in the nation, but I'm going to be rejected by the nation. And this nation, of course, isn't just any old nation. He's going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be rejected by his own people thinking they are doing the will of God, thinking they are doing the right thing before God. He's going to be rejected by his own people thinking that they are somehow or another preserving their righteousness before God. Utterly rejected by the nation. We don't want you. And it's not just we don't want you, we don't think that you are who you say you are. And we don't think that your mission is a valid one. And we're certainly not going to obey your call. So we don't want you. But then you notice that it's not just the chief priests and the teachers of the law who will condemn him. They will then do what? They will turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, it's very interesting that he points that out, isn't it? We need to bear in mind that it was not just the Jews who rejected Jesus. The Gentiles rejected Jesus as well. Everyone rejected him. Even some of his disciples turned away and abandoned him. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that this gets mentioned. That the Jews will reject him and the Gentiles will reject him. Because he came to establish a kingdom which is for Jew and Gentile. He came to establish a kingdom which is going to stretch over all the earth. He came to do something which was not just for a few and not just for one nation, but which was going to be for all nations. He came to redeem a creation which was represented by all these languages, all these tribes, all these peoples, all these tongues. But he's going to be rejected by everyone first. So, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and when he gets there as the king, he is going to be utterly and totally rejected. Nobody will want him. And then the third thing, and it's here that it becomes apparent, he's referred to a cross already, of course, after he had spoken of his work in chapter 16. He went on in that bit about the call to say, anybody who will come after me must take up his cross and follow me. He'd said he was going to die, but here he just sort of pins it down, nails it, we might say. Here he says, I am going to be crucified. Turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And again, you see, the detail is important. Because crucifixion was the way of expressing a curse from God. Crucifixion was a way not simply of being killed that was particularly brutal and horrific and harrowing. Not just that it was going to be totally humiliating for him as a man, it is that it's going to say a curse from God was upon him. And he was going to bear that curse. You remember how Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 talks about Christ's death? That he emptied himself, became a man, became a servant, even to death, even, this is as low as it gets, death on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, says the Old Testament. Cursed from God. That is, bearing all the penalty that God's law delivers upon those who break it. And of course, it's in that we see not only that this death is going to be harrowing and humiliating, not only is this death going to have a massive spiritual dimension to it because God is involved, but we see now why it is. We put this together with the temple, the sacrifice, going up to Jerusalem. And we see why it is that Jesus in verse 28 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He wasn't captivated in sin. We are. So he could give his life as a ransom. He could bear not a curse for himself as if he was a sinner, but he could bear a curse for us. He could carry the can precisely because he hadn't broken any of God's law. He said, not one jot or tittle, not the least stroke of the pen, will pass from God's law until what? Until he has fulfilled it. He did everything that God requires from humanity for us. And he suffered everything that our humanity would receive from God for our breaking of God's law for us. So that crucifixion, that bearing of the curse, that going under the penalty of God was not for himself because he hadn't sinned. It was in the way of paying a ransom for others, delivering others who were captive. And so you begin to see what's dawning here. He is doing this not just because that is his mission and he must do it for himself. And not just because that's his mission from the Father, so he's doing it for the Father. He's doing it for you. And he's doing it for me. And he was doing it for these disciples. So he's going to be crucified. He'll be rejected by the Jews. He'll be rejected by the Gentiles. And he will come under a death that is delivered by his Father. Now, what will that look like? Well, it will look like the death. What will it sound like? It will sound like Jesus saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Very frequently, when people think of that, those words from the cross, they say, of course he wasn't really forsaken by the Father. He couldn't be. He couldn't be forsaken by the Father. The Father wouldn't forsake him there. It just felt like that. Well, that was his human side. That was his human nature saying that. His divine nature, of course, wouldn't have thought anything like that. His divine nature was, I don't know what, probably sort of having a fine time. But his human side was suffering so intensely, of course, and no. Of course the Father turned his face away. The Father cannot look upon sin. And his Son became sin for us. Of course the Father turned his face away. Of course Jesus had to bear that. Because that's what our sin would bring for us. If he didn't bear it, he didn't redeem us from it. Or as the early father said, the unassumed is the unredeemed. Had he not endured a very real abandonment and dereliction upon the cross, he would not have borne what your sin and mine would bring for us. he will be crucified. Harrowing with the mocking and the flogging. But cursed with the crucifixion. And of course, they will be condemning him to death. He will die. In the Apostles' Creed, you may recall, if you know it, that it's specified he was crucified, dead, and buried. And that is the pattern that the Gospel writers follow. You read the Gospels and you see how Mark particularly, because it just comes in that kind of telescope way that Mark writes, he's crucified, dead, and buried. And the dead bit is important. It's not just important so that we can say, yes, he didn't swoon, he really was raised from the dead. It's what the death presents. See, death, the grave, all the way through the Old Testament, is the abode of the dead, is this Sheol thing, Shadowlands. And what is it about death? What is it about Sheol? What is it about the grave? It is that all the way through the Old Testament, it represents total, complete separation from God. It is a place of silence. It's a place of darkness. It's characterized in the Psalms as being away from God and away from the praising company of God's people, away from the sounds of worship. Absolute, total solitude. He wasn't just resting for 3 days. He was bearing what your sin and my sin brings in all its fullness, in its unseen fullness. Crucified, dead, buried. And then on the third day, he will be raised to life. Raised to life. On the third day, the Father will bring him back. On the third day, the death will be defeated. On the third day, the curse will be no longer. On the third day, everything that looks like a total rejection by God will be shown to have been not only the doing of the Father's work, but will be honored by the Father. He will be raised from the dead. And the whole lot is for the Father and is for himself, for the glory that was set before him. And it's for all those who will be in him. It's for you and for me. Jerusalem, the trial, the formal rejection, the crucifixion, his death and burial, being raised on the third day. Now, there's one thing to notice as we look at all this. It has to do with the way Jesus describes it in verse 28. See, this is not, as it sometimes gets presented, and as the world might see this, this is not victimhood. This is not Jesus suffering what one Christian writer once called with immense controversy and didn't recount it and just said, I misunderstood, but stuck to it. What he called an example of cosmic child abuse. It isn't that. Look how Jesus describes it in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is not Jesus passively suffering something happening to him. This is Jesus offering himself. This is his service. It defines his service. To give his life, not to have it snatched from him, but to give his life, and to give it as a ransom for many. That's what lies at the heart of what we believe. It lies at the heart of the work of the person that we follow. And so it lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We talk about our congregation here at Gilcomston being mission-shaped. And that is because Christianity is cross-shaped. Christianity is cross-shaped. We sang, when we were singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we sang the verse that, one of the verses, that every hymnary just about leaves out. We sang it as verse 4. "His lifeblood like a crimson robe clothes all his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." Well, is it? Well, is it? Is all the wealth of the globe dead to me? Is all the approval of the globe dead to me? Is all the affirmation from the globe dead to me? Is all the ambition of the world dead to me? Is all the destiny of the world dead to me? Is all the glory of the globe dead to me? His lifeblood like a crimson robe clothes all his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Let's pray. Lord, what honours would we clutch at? What passing glories would we cling to when we sit, kneel, lie at the foot of the cross? When we see upon the cross your Son. And Lord, what sins would we cherish when we see the cost, when we see the ransom price? What tawdry fool's gold bars would we be encased by when perfect freedom has come at such a price? Lord God, we pray, help us not only to worship with our lips, but to worship with our lives the one who died and is now alive. And help us, we pray, if we've never done this before, to put all our faith for all eternity in what he has done for us, and put no faith at all in what we think we could do for you. Help us to trust Jesus for our salvation. And we pray in his name. Amen.